Good morning, gentlemen. I'm going to read our scripture this morning. Luke 12, verses 1 through 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Let's go to prayer. Lord, it is a great day. It's a great day to be alive. It's a great day to be chosen by you and your kingdom come. Lord, we pray this morning that you open our ears and open our minds and open our hearts to the word. Lord, we know that there's plans in place that you have put before creation, and we are now able to fulfill those plans. So, Lord, we seek you, we look to you, our hearts are open, and we pray that your word pierces us, that we may learn and that we may go out and be effective in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, men. I'm still a little bit breathless. I don't know if anyone else had this experience. I haven't dealt with traffic in a year. Bad traffic. So I got on 75 southbound and it was a parking lot. So I was in a rush to get here. And unlike you guys, I can't keep eating after I start talking. So to whoever was driving that white Prius that I passed too fast on the right this morning, I apologize. Northside Parkway. So for most of us in the room, social media is a recent phenomenon relative to the span of our lives. I'm 51 now. I didn't access the internet for the first time until I was 26, nearly 2 years after I'd graduated from law school. And it seems bizarre. I mean, I practiced law for 2 years before I accessed the internet. And in fact, that same year, I sent my very first email. I can't fathom doing what I do now without an email account, but I didn't own my first mobile phone until I was 29, and that phone didn't do anything other than make calls. The iPhone, which was the first widely available and truly functional smartphone, wasn't released until just 14 years ago, 2007. And it was in that same year that Facebook introduced its app so that we could start to have social media on our phones. So most of us in the room spent the great majority of our lives without those things. But it's now difficult to imagine life without the internet, smartphones, or social media. The combination of those technologies has been nothing short of revolutionary. So when I first accessed Facebook many years ago, I started to connect with high school and college friends. You know, it was real novel at that point. It's like, wow, I can just connect with these people and find them, and it's amazing. And I was aware that all these people would see of me was pretty careful in how I chose, you know, my profile picture and the other things that I put up there, my biographical details. So I was pretty careful in how I chose those things. I wanted to make a good impression. It was a little bit like if you're going to your 25th high school reunion, you want to lose a little bit of weight. Except I realized I don't have to lose any weight. I just have to post the right pictures. So for the majority of the people who had accessed my Facebook profile without actually meeting me in person, my virtual reality, my virtual presence was more important than what was actually going on with me in my life. I could easily create a perception that did not match my reality. Now, as a 51-year-old man, this new ability to create a virtual online persona is kind of novel. It's an interesting development in my life. But someone who's, say, 35 years or younger, that thing has been utterly life-shaping. It just changes the way you see the world. Facebook fell out of vogue for younger people years ago, but scores of other social media apps have risen to take its place. Each has its own distinct features. You know, today's teenagers are not attached to their phones just because it's a way to keep up with their friends, but their whole world is on that phone. That's why they shriek when you take it away from them. If you talk to people who teach today's kids, if there's any teachers in this room, you'll learn that there's an epidemic of sleep deprivation among students because they can't disconnect from their phones long enough to get a good night's sleep. And the fact that there might be some development in their virtual world overnight that they're not monitoring in real time is terrifying to them. And that virtual world is more important to them than the real world they're going to face when they wake up. Of course, this COVID virtual learning has just accelerated that. I mean, there's a lot of kids who have no life outside of that virtual existence. An extreme example of the difference between a virtual presence and reality is a thing that people call catfishing. A catfish is someone who pretends to be someone else online, and they create a persona using either fake pictures and details or someone else's. I know a young woman. She's not related to me. She's not connected with the church, but this young woman talked about a good friend to whom she'd grown very close. She had romantic aspirations, and the relationship was very significant for her, even consuming. It's all she talked about. Tragically, that friend died unexpectedly. Well, I felt bad, but on further inquiry, I learned that this young woman had never actually met this young man face to face. Their entire relationship consisted of online communication. Do you remember, did he actually die? Was he actually real? Do you remember a few years ago, the Notre Dame football player, Tuiasa Sopo? Sorry. I besmirched the wrong guy. some other football player with a Polynesian type name. He got a lot of press because his girlfriend had died of leukemia or something like that. Well, then it turns out it wasn't a real person. It was a catfishing relationship. It was all virtual. And I think a lot of us older people are like, I don't understand that. I don't get that at all. It's just, but for younger people, that's not that strange. One of the cultural implications of these developments that I'm describing is that for many people, a person's social media presence is actually more important than their actual conduct and character. Earlier this month, CNN pundit Brian Stelter complained that Fox News celebrities weren't posting pictures online of themselves getting the vaccine. His complaint wasn't that they weren't getting the vaccine, it's that they weren't posting pictures of themselves getting the vaccine. So right now, Facebook offers a special frame that you can use for your profile picture to show that you've been vaccinated. There's no way for Facebook to verify those vaccinations, but what's important is the appearance of that in the real world. It's important for people to cultivate that perception of them. Well, after certain news events or political developments, a lot of people feel compelled to register their reaction on social media so that the world can know I have the right opinion. Among younger people in particular, that social media profile is every bit as important as the way they conduct themselves in reality. A lot of us in work environments experience this generational conflict because it seems to older people that there's this obsession with, well, how, you know, what's our online presence? What about us? What about who we are? And for them, that is who we are. For some people, their personal social media profiles have become their primary evidence of virtue. Haven't you been tracking my Instagram story? Don't you see that I'm beautiful? Don't you see that I'm living an amazing life? Don't you see that I'm a good person? It's become less important to show face-to-face compassion, kindness, and integrity than it is to post the right quote. Many people today don't expect to be judged on the content of their character, but on the quality of their memes. For those of my generation, that's kind of alarming and bizarre, but for younger people, it's just reality. An even more recent manifestation of superficial virtue, I'll call it, is the way our society is handling the wearing of masks. Now, I'm not going to delve into the science or politics of mask wearing, or at least I'm going to try to avoid it. But I find it fascinating that mask wearing has become not just a tool to prevent the spread of the virus, but it's a signal of virtue. I'm not an anti-masker. I wear a mask where it seems prudent to do so, or where the law requires it, or where the institution hosting me, the store, whatever, says we want you to wear a mask, I'll wear a mask. But a few months ago, I drove my son's car to the dealership, and it was a few miles away, and I forgot my mask. I didn't want to drive all the way back. I had an appointment. I felt bad. But I went inside, and I tried to kind of keep my distance from everybody, and I did feel badly about it. But there was a family, and they had a son who's about 5 years old. They were all masked up, and the boy said with a sort of loud astonishment only a five-year-old could muster, "Mom, that man's not wearing a mask." And the mom leaned down and said, plenty loud enough for me to hear, she said, "Honey, we will always wear masks because we care about people." Mask. The woman knew nothing about me other than the fact that I wasn't wearing a mask. But from that superficial fact, she drew conclusions about my character, that I was uncaring, selfish, and ambivalent about the safety of other people. Well, I like to think that those conclusions about me are wrong. But a lot of people wear masks not because they're concerned about their health or other people's health, but because they're concerned about other people drawing that kind of conclusion about them. I've talked to people who always wear their masks, even when they're outside, you know, walking in a park or on the street, even when they're far away from other people, and they'll say it's because they want to send the right signal to others. They want everyone to know that I'm on the right team. I'm a right and good-thinking person. Now, a person wearing a mask might well be vicious, selfish, uncharitable, mean-spirited, and callous to the plight of other people, but they can put on a mask, and a lot of people will see them and think, there goes someone who cares about people. We can use our masks to hide an evil heart. If life were literature, we'd criticize the imagery for being too obvious. Well, then you combine social media and mask wearing for a really interesting manifestation, which is people who won't post a picture of themselves without a mask. Even if they're alone, outdoors, you know, you see someone up on a mountaintop taking a selfie of and they're wearing their mask. Social media presents a lot of dangers, but one of the dangers is not catching the virus from looking at someone's picture on social media, but for a lot of people, that's not the issue. The issue is they want to make sure everyone knows that they are virtuous, and their masks are evidence of that virtue. Now, again, I wear a mask when it's required or when it seems prudent. I've worn a mask in this room, and the primary reason I haven't worn one recently is that I've been vaccinated. Yet when I leave here and go to my office building, I have to put on a mask again because my building requires it, my firm requires it. And the reason they require it is because public health officials say even after you've been vaccinated, you still need to wear a mask. Well, why? Because even the CDC's data says the risk of infecting someone if you've been vaccinated is infinitesimal. So why do they continue to require that? Well, their public position is that there's still some theoretical risk of spread, but here's the real reason. They're completely dependent on social pressure to enforce their virus controls. And social pressures only work that there's an obvious way for other people to confirm that everyone's going by the rules. And you can't look at a person and tell whether they've had the vaccine, but you can easily look at someone and tell whether they're wearing a mask. The only thing you can truly conclude about a person wearing a mask is that they're wearing a mask. You can't know whether they're healthy. Similarly, you shouldn't, nor can you know whether they're naive, virtue signaling, uninformed, or fearful. Similarly, you shouldn't conclude that a non-mask wearer is either callous, selfish, and ignorant, nor that they are brave, informed, and noble. Yet, based on our sort of personal bent and that superficial observation, we draw a lot of conclusions about a person's politics, their belief system, and their character. This is the same reason that Pharisaical people love to create outward, visible rituals and standards. It's because you can't just look at a person and tell the state of their heart. But you can create superficial ways in both to signal your own virtue and gauge the virtue of other people. A system based on outward symbols encourages pervasive hypocrisy because it allows a person to present an appearance of goodness even if their heart is wicked. As King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1:9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Neither technology nor COVID-19 have changed human nature. They've just amplified it. Throughout the millennia, man has been more concerned with what he appears to be than what he is. And it's for that reason that Jesus warned his followers in today's passage, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The Greek root of the word for hypocrisy literally means to play a part, like in a theatrical production. Hypocrisy is the hiding of interior wickedness under the appearance of virtue. Now, before we go further, I want to set the context for Jesus' words in today's passage. Last week, we read the passage where Jesus castigated the Pharisees with those woes that he issued. And so he'd hid that monologue. And now the crowds around him had grown very large. There were so many thousands of people that had gathered that they're trampling on one another, Luke says. Well, the crowds that surrounded Jesus and his followers included non-believers, critics, curiosity seekers, and others. Well, in the midst of this chaos, Luke reports that Jesus began to say to his disciples first. Remember this fact as we turn to what Jesus says next. Jesus wasn't addressing the crowds, even though they were in the midst of the crowds. Jesus was addressing his disciples. He was talking to the people who loved him or following him. If we're to grow in our faith and advance in our sanctification, we can't read Scripture merely as a critique of the world. We have to read it as applying to us. Now, so as I was describing these modern examples of hypocrisy, you might have been patting yourself on the back. Well, I don't even have a social media account. I've never posted a picture of myself wearing a mask. Well, fine, but where do you struggle with the leaven of the Pharisees? I'm not aware of any instance where Jesus sat down with his disciples and said, you know, let's talk for a few minutes about the ways in which you guys are getting it right and everyone else is getting it wrong. Let's congratulate ourselves for a little bit. Jesus corrected, instructed, and challenged his disciples. So open yourselves to be corrected, instructed, and challenged by Christ's words this morning. Don't think about where the people outside these walls are getting it wrong or they're guilty of hypocrisy, but apply the words to yourself. In what ways do you cultivate an outward appearance instead of seeking inward change? Jesus mentioned the leaven or yeast of the Pharisees. The picture is not yeast as we understand it today, like as it is like sourdough. Some of your moms probably kept their starter in the dark place in their cabinet, and when they make fresh bread, that's the sort of thing that we're talking about. Leaven speaks of a penetration that is slow, insidious, and constant. In this case, that leaven is hypocrisy. Jesus is suggesting here that even though the disciples may have been aware of the Pharisees' hypocrisy and been in full agreement with Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees in the preceding verses, the Pharisees and their culture had probably had a lot more effect on the disciples than they were even aware. The Pharisaical influence was so pervasive that it was influencing the disciples' thinking. A key component to being a successful hypocrite is the ability to keep things concealed. If you want people to believe in the image that you present, you have to be able to hide the reality underneath that image. Jesus warns here that all secrets will one day be revealed. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. That second verb is a divine passive for God will disclose. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, think about conversations you've had with someone that you perceive to be safe. Someone who shares your less popular opinions. Now imagine that someone was recording that conversation and you weren't aware of it, and that got broadcast for the world to hear. Probably cringe a little bit. But imagine now that you're having that same conversation with that same person, but you know someone is recording. How would that affect your word choices? How might your tone be different? How might that affect even the substance of what you had to say? Imagine that your internet search history was available for the world to see. How might that affect your internet activity? Well, Jesus is saying here that someone is recording. Everything will be revealed. The day will come when there will be no secrets. And that's not just some abstraction, it's real. To those who are frustrated with unrevealed hypocrisy in this world, that's a comfort, because we can get really frustrated. Do people not see this stuff? When is this going to be uncovered? When is this going to be known? That day's coming. But this should also be very sobering to those of us who are battling vestiges of hypocrisy, concealed things in our own lives. To be clear, I'm not speaking to you from a high place. I have hypocrisy in my life. There are things that I feel and think and do that I wouldn't want you to know about. I want you to have a certain perception of me. And the reality that lies beneath that is not always consistent with my desired perception. But I'm not content with that. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So I fight to bring my whole self into alignment with God's calling, and I'm going to be engaged in that fight throughout my life. Men, if you aren't fighting, you're losing. And if you're not even aware that you have unsanctified corners of your life, you've already lost. To quote Peter, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, there are a lot of reasons we might be tempted toward hypocrisy. One of those is that we desire acceptance from the world. And, you know, my kids are fond of saying, I don't care what other people think. And it's kind of laughable because they clearly do. But we can be guilty of the same thing. I don't want to be popular in the eyes of the world, but most of us really do. We want to be well thought of in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our social communities. But the danger of wanting to be applauded by the world is that we might profess beliefs in some contexts that we deny in other contexts. More likely, we have certain fear in which we are bold, and other contexts in which we are silent. Fear underlies this type of hypocrisy. Jesus doesn't tell us not to fear. In fact, he instructs us to fear. We just need to have the right fear. Do not fear the man who can merely kill. Instead, fear the one who controls your eternity. Just last week, I saw a video of a Christian man being executed by ISIS members. This is a more recent one. ISIS seems to be resurging again. He died because of his faith in Jesus Christ, and he's not alone. In fact, Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world today. In December 2018, British Foreign Secretary Jeremy Hunt commissioned a report on the global persecution of Christians, and that report was issued in 2019. The report concluded that the persecution of Christians in parts of the world is at or near genocide levels, and Christians were the most persecuted religious group. Well, the persecution that we suffer here in America can't compare with the levels of persecution in other parts of the world. We're not at realistic risk of being snatched, put on a beach, and shot in the back of the head for our faith. But that's not a permanent situation, and that doesn't mean that we aren't suffering any persecution here. The Equality Act was introduced in the House of Representatives on February 23rd this year and passed the U.S. House of Representatives with a bipartisan vote of 224 to 206. The act has a nice name and a nefarious purpose. The Equality Act would prohibit discrimination on the basis of both sexual orientation and gender identity across multiple sectors of American life. Now, the act mostly reiterates rights that already exist by virtue of statute or Supreme Court precedent. But very notably, the act eliminates the ability for a religious person or organization to rely on the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, or RFRA, as a defense to the Equality Act's enforcement. RFRA is a 1993 statute that was designed to correct a shift in Supreme Court precedent that some people feared was threatening the freedom of religion in the United States. 93, I was still in law school, so the act came out while I was studying, and I was taking an advanced course in constitutional law, and we analyzed the statute. I got an A. RFRA requires that the government show, that was almost 30 years ago, but RFRA requires that the government show that it has a compelling interest before it can curb religious rights. So it creates a legal standard. The government has to show we have a really compelling interest before we can curb religious rights. And that's about the highest standard that you can have to curb government power. Well, to show you how much times have changed, you know who sponsored that bill in the House, RFRA, in 1993? Chuck Schumer. Do you know who sponsored the companion bill in the Senate on that same day? Ted Kennedy. RFRA passed almost unanimously, and Bill Clinton signed it into law. Things have changed. Make no mistake, the Equality Act would have a significant impact on religious institutions. As a few examples, religious hospitals would be required to offer sex change operations. Religious universities, I mean, I think your Wheaton colleges or wherever Christian college you guys may have gone to, religious universities would not be allowed to have code of conduct policies for staff and students that ban gay relationships. Faith-based adoption and foster care agencies could be forced to place children with same-sex couples or lose their licenses. Churches that rent their facilities to the public could be forced to rent them for same-sex weddings and other LGBTQ events. These conflicts are not accidental. The elimination of freedom of exercise defenses under RFRA is the primary purpose of the Equality Act. It is targeted religious discrimination. Religion is the chief obstacle to the imposition of a radical leftist agenda in the United States, and so leftists are seeking to eliminate religious defenses to their agenda. The Equality Act might well lead to the demise of a lot of cherished historic Christian institutions in the United States, but it is not going to eliminate Christianity. It is not going to quench the faith. The institutions that we know best are the ones that they're going to go after first. These enemies of the faith will think they're acting nobly, and the chorus of media enablers will applaud them. So buckle up. Given the current political makeup of our government, there's little we can do from a secular political perspective to stop it. Frankly, I think that Christians have grown too reliant on secular political weapons in what is in fact a spiritual war. And this has led to compromises that have weakened the church. Well, a lot of us react to the Equality Act and similar political developments with fear, and that fear often manifests in anger. But Jesus tells us not to fear man. What can man do to us? The most man can do is kill us. Short of that, he can make us lose our livelihood. He can destroy our public reputation. He can marginalize us and mock us. I don't minimize those things. I mean, those are intimidating things. So how do we muster the courage to resist compromising in the face of that kind of challenge? Well, we stop fearing wrongly, and we start fearing rightly. We fear him who has the power to cast into hell. In the heat of coming persecution, we must remember, as Jesus says here, everyone who acknowledges Jesus before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. The one who denies Jesus before men will be denied before the angels of God. God is merciful, he is generous, and he loves his children. Yet, we are to fear him because he is fearsome. He is holy. And everything we have, everything we are, and everything we can hope for is by his hand. Fear him as a respectful child fears a strong and loving earthly father. And your heavenly father will fight for you. As Moses said to the Israelites, as the Egyptian army pressed down toward them, they had no defenses against the Egyptian army. No defenses. But Moses said, the Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Jesus emphasizes the goodness of the God we are to fear. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. I tell you, that teaching here and in the parallel passage in Matthew has been such a comfort to me throughout my life, because when you're going through a difficult season, you're like, has God forgotten me? You know, is he just out of reach? Has he rejected me? And I think of these words, it's like God cares for the sparrows, he cares for the grass. How much more does he care about you? And that's just not me giving myself happy talk. Those are the words of Christ. Fear not, for you have more value than many sparrows. God is neither unaware of nor ambivalent about our struggles, including the prospect of persecution. Fear him because he is fearsome with sovereign power, and do not fear men, because that same fearsome God is your Savior and your advocate, and he cares for you. Some of us fear that day when we're called before the authorities. Maybe it'll be the management of your company, maybe it'll be the government, maybe it'll be the Bar Association after they hear this talk. I think about these things. What will I say? Will I have the courage to speak without compromise? Will I awkwardly stumble over my words and diminish the gospel? Will I unnecessarily condemn myself? Should I start practicing what I should say? Again, Jesus tells his disciples not to fear. When they bring you before the synagogues, which represented the religious authorities, and the rulers and authorities, which represented the secular and the governmental authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is why we have so many beautiful quotes from Christian martyrs right in their moment of extremism. None of us here is an imminent threat of death for our faith, nor is that prospect likely in the future here in this country. But at times, I do feel like the country is going utterly insane. I want to grab the populace by the shoulders and shake it and say, do you not see this? Do you not understand where this is taking us? Why are you not concerned? And with my small megaphone, I've tried to do that. But the world doesn't see these things. They don't respond to that shaking. The eye of the world is bad, so it is full of darkness. As the Apostle John wrote in his gospel, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So what are we then to do? Well, we're to live and speak as followers of Jesus Christ, not fearing the world, not succumbing to hypocrisy, but speaking truth, loving our enemies. Loving our enemies was challenging to do in this environment, and looking forward to the day when everything that is hidden will be made known, and when God acknowledges us before the angels because we have acknowledged him. Now, I promised when I started this series that I would not skip over the hard teachings, and today contains one of the hardest. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, both clauses of that sentence pose some problems. In the first clause, will everyone who speaks a word against Jesus be forgiven? Everyone? I think we can understand that clause as meaning that God can forgive a person for speaking a word against Jesus. Keep in mind that at this moment, Jesus is talking to his disciples, including Peter. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him not once, but three times. Peter would be forgiven. The thornier problem is in the second clause because it indicates that there is a sin for which a person cannot be forgiven. And a lot of people have been terrified by this passage. They think back on a time in their life where they were irreverent, when they said things dismissive of God, perhaps of the Holy Spirit. Well, am I then forever condemned? What does this mean, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Some have speculated that it may refer to attributing to Jesus the work of evil spirits rather than the Holy Spirit. And there's context for this because earlier in this same passage in Luke, the Pharisees accused Jesus of operating not by the power of God, but by the power of Satan. And some people limit it to that application. I think, though, the better distinction between these two clauses is that the contrast is between deserting Jesus in his earthly ministry in one particular situation, as opposed to rejecting the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit and bringing salvation. It's quite possible that Jesus had Judas in mind, as contrasted with Peter as he was saying this. Another way to phrase this is that there are some things that God cannot do. It's not popular to say that there's some things that God cannot do, but he cannot lie. The Bible tells us he can't contradict himself. A holy God who has provided the sole means of redemption through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ cannot ignore the sin of one who persistently rejects that means of salvation. It is impossible, therefore, for God to forgive one who says, I will not listen to the Spirit when he brings me the message of forgiveness. So a man who has spent his whole life being exposed to the truth of the gospel and has rejected it, has resisted it, is not going to, in the end, have another opportunity to go back. He's rejected that work of the Holy Spirit throughout his life. And we see in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he can't cross back over that gulf. Well, despite some interpretational challenges, the tone of this passage is hopeful. Yes, we should be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and yes, we should brace ourselves for the possibility of persecution. But in verse 4, Jesus refers to his disciples as his friends. He says that God cares for sparrows that sell 5 for 2 pennies, and he knows the number of hairs on his disciples' head. So how much more does he know our needs and care for us? He promises us that God will acknowledge faithful disciples on that final day before the angels, and that while we are here on this earth, his Spirit will equip us with the words to say in that moment of trial. Those words were for the disciples then. They're for his disciples today, which is us. My nugget this morning is this: search your life for inconsistencies so that you might confess and repent of your own hypocrisy. Note where the words of your mouth differ depending on the company that you're in. Consider whether you're trying to leave people with an impression of you that doesn't match your inner reality, and seek to bring your whole self into alignment with God. Now, TJ's got some questions for us to discuss at the table.